Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for teaching God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings today. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we know for certain, Lord, that you're coming for the church. And for those of us who are born again, we have that knowledge of being with you face to face. But in the meantime, Father, help us to continue to take in the Word of God, continue to be conformed in the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might sanctify the believer here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we've been taking our step aside from our minor prophet study. Hopefully we'll go back to that after I get back. And made it through Jonah, so we'll continue with that. But we're going to finish out, hopefully, the book of Ephesians tonight, just kind of in a survey fashion. Ephesians 6 speaks of the authority structure in the family. It also speaks of our spiritual armor. And so this is a critical passage in the book of Ephesians. He begins with verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then we have the exhortation to honor father and mother in verse 2, which is the first command with promise. And these go hand in hand. Children are under the authority of their parents until they get out on their own, but even afterwards they are to respect and honor their parents. And I think that's a lifelong command. Here the word obey is the idea of to listen under. Literally the hupokuo means to hear under. And so the idea is you're following an authority. You're following instructions from someone who is above you. And therefore the parents have the right to guide and direct their children as they see fit. In the Lord, children have that responsibility of obedience. Jesus was obedient to his parents in Luke 2:51. The book of Proverbs is a great book that constantly exhorts children to listen. Listen, hear, hear, hear. And there are several subjects when we went through the verse-by-verse study, the detailed study of Ephesians. Listed 10 major subjects that are, I think, critical in the instruction of children from the book of Proverbs. And I'll repeat those. Number one, the fear of the Lord. I think you begin to tell children that you need not only respect my authority, but ultimately we need to respect God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. So it begins there. Choose your friends carefully. The book of Proverbs speaks about wise choice of friends, because wrong choices can lead to a lot of headaches in life. And therefore, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 15 deals with the wise choice of friends. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5 deals with, number 3, the importance of wisdom that comes through the Scripture. Wisdom comes through God's Word. And therefore, we need to encourage them to study the Scripture, study the Word of God. Number 4, the consequences of sexual immorality. Teach the children young about the devastating consequences of sexual immorality in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Then finances. Finances are taught in the book of Proverbs. For instance, Proverbs 6:1. Don't assume financial liability for the debt of others. You know, you got enough problems to pay your own bills. Why add someone else's debts to your problems? So there's a lot of different financial principles I think we can glean from the book of Proverbs. Number 6, the value of hard work and the pit of laziness. Proverbs 6:6-11. So we need to teach early on the value of hard work and the pit of laziness. Number 7, honesty and integrity. Proverbs 11:1, you need to teach your children honesty and integrity. Number 8, the importance of controlling your speech. You need to understand that, you know, many times the tongue will get you in a lot of trouble, and so we need to control what we say. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. Number 9, the adverse effects of substance abuse. Proverbs 20, verse 1. And alcoholism, drug abuse, any form of substance abuse that controls your thinking, other than being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Word of God, is devastating consequences. And we need to warn children about that. And then number 10, consideration of the needs of others. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9. So there's various things that children need to learn that will help them out in life. And I think the book of Proverbs is a great book to glean those principles early on and teach our children from that book. Now, children are obviously to obey their parents in the Lord, and the idea is they are to obey their parents as though they were obeying the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because they know that this is his will. Obviously, I think that's the main idea here. Others point to the fact that certainly we don't want to go beyond the Scripture. If your parents tell you to do something that is against Scripture, we ought to obey God rather than man. But I think the main point is, if you're obeying your parents, you're obeying the Lord. And God has established this authority structure. Now, let's deal with honoring father and mother. Honoring father and mother is the command taken out of the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5:16. This is the fifth commandment, honor father and mother. So, out of the ten, this is number 5. The word honor in the Greek means to set a value upon someone or something. So, you value your parents' instruction, you value them, to show high regard for, to show respect, give recognition. So, you know, we could show our parents that we value them, we respect them by various means. This is really the internal attitude, I think. Honoring would be a mental attitude, whereas obedience is the outward action. So we need to show due respect for our parents and not to badmouth them around your friends or, you know, as you grow older, others, co-workers. We are trying to respect them and show our appreciation for what they have done and what they who they are. And you can do that in various means. Through various means. Now, we have others in the Scripture that are honored for their status, such as a king. The king in Psalm 21, verse 5 is honored. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us to honor or respect the king. Therefore, we are to respect the leader, commander-in-chief of our country, and rendered to whom custom... To whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, respect to whom respect, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor. Jesus cites the fifth commandment several times in his teaching, and Luke 2:51 specifies that he was in submission to Mary and Joseph in his youth. Jesus submitted to his parents, and then later, as you remember, one of the commands, one of the seven sayings of Jesus, last sayings on the cross, there are seven things that Jesus said when you look at all four Gospels while he was on the cross. And one of them was in regard to taking care of his mother. Find it interesting. Out of the seven things he said, one was a command to John, the apostle, to take care of his mother. And so he wanted to make sure her needs were met. So that was kind of a form of honoring his father and mother. Whereas early on, he showed obedience, certainly, when he was under their authority, but now older, he shows respect and honor. Now, this command comes with promise, the promise of a long life. I've often wondered those characters that who say, well, what's your secret, Mr. Jones, to living to be 105? Well, you know, I loved alcohol and I smoked every day and did all these things, and it's like, it just doesn't make sense, but maybe deep down inside, they honored their father and mother, and God permitted them to have a long life. So sometimes we really don't know. There's spiritual things there as well for living a long life. We only look at the physical element, don't we? And even the book of Proverbs tells us, if you want to live long, you know, you need to obey God. And we respect and honor God. That's, we can't have a secret of a long life sometimes if God permits it. Verse 3 says that it may be well with you and that you might live long on the earth. Notice that the word well, by the way, means that you might prosper. You know, if you want prosperity, you had to submit to authority. If you want it to go well with you, you want length of life, prosperity and length of life. You know, as I said before, it's our culture so emphasizes extending life through diet, exercise, supplements. But there's little or no interest in what God promises to extend life. Think about spiritual element of extending life. We ignore that aspect. I think we need to pay attention to that. Now, there's various things that shorten death, certainly. The book of Proverbs indicates certain things that shorten death, but we won't get into those. Now, verse 4 says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, I recalled an article, since I taught this in Ephesians, in the Grace Evangelical Society Journal, or was a teaching out from Bob Wilkin. It was phenomenal on how to exasperate your child. And I thought it was really good. I don't have it tonight here, I'm sorry, but just came to my brain right now. But I can probably get that to you later. But there's various ways we can exasperate. So here the command is to the fathers not to provoke your children. You know, I think making unreasonable demands that they can't fulfill, making fun of them, belittling them and their achievements, making them think that they're not important. Those are various ways you can make your child angry. You can exasperate your child. Telling them you'll never amount to anything, you're a failure. These things can really be destructive to a young child. And so we have to be careful not to provoke to wrath. We have to understand that they are children and they're developing. We don't place unreasonable expectations upon them that they can't fulfill. I think some parents, and I get upset to see some parents that, you know, I saw this literally as a teenager, one young father screaming at his son for striking out at a baseball game, slapping him on side of the head and all that. And it's like, that's just totally unnecessary. Totally unnecessary. And you're exasperating the idea. You're provoking him to anger. You're creating a child that's going to resent you. And so you have to be careful not to provoke. This is a command. Don't be unreasonably severe or ridicule your child. This anger grows out of the frustration of never being able to please fathers who constantly nag or demean them. We have to be careful not to constantly nag or demean our children, not to make unreasonable demands, petty rules, or even favoritism. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers. We have to be careful that undue favoritism is not brought upon one child above the other. that could cause frustration upon the child too. And my mom is always good at that. You know, ask her, well, do you love me more than sisters? And say, well, I love you, all of you. My mom made sure that she would not favor any child above any other child. And that was good. Bring them up, though, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice it's not just the mothers, but the fathers. So the fathers are to take responsibility to train their children. Unfortunately, that's not being done in many cases. That's unfortunate. You have fathers that are not saved or are not walking with the Lord, and then it's left to the mother. And we have Timothy. Remember Timothy, who had a godly grandmother, Lois, and a mother, Eunice. And so the mother and grandmother took the responsibility to raise Timothy when the father was not. We assume the father was a Gentile unbeliever. And therefore, the mother and grandmother took up the responsibility of giving instruction. So many times when the father fails, sometimes even grandparents can take up that responsibility. And it's difficult. But you can take up that training too and see that that child is brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So the word paideia, the word for training, means giving guidance for responsible living. This involves also corporal discipline, as we call it, the Board of Education. So that includes that. So, and then the instruction, the admonition. The admonition would be warning. Warning. Explain why this is a problem. I think sometimes we don't have to explain all the details because they need to know obedience whether they can figure out why or not. I think that's a problem when, you know, okay, you see a car coming, your child's in the middle of the street. Get out of the street! They need to respond immediately. You don't have time to reason with them. There's a car coming here at 40 miles an hour, it's going to hit you, and da 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 da. Later on, you could tell them that, but, you know, they need to obey, you know, and have authority orientation right away. But when you can't explain, hey, this is in the Proverbs, by the way. If you do this, this is a consequence. This is what the result is. This is what will happen if you do X, Y, and Z. And I think you do it, and it's interesting in Deuteronomy for parents, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, meaning if you're out in the mall and see something, it's a great illustration of someone being impatient or angry or yelling at the clerk. That's a great teaching opportunity, isn't it? So it doesn't have to necessarily be the child sitting down, you know, with the Bible open, taking notes, you know, like that. You use life's experiences as an opportunity to teach and train. And use that as an opportunity. Talk about it. And so you want them to be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Now, verse 5 tells us for bondservants now to be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, when we looked at the last chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, just take a look at that briefly. Ephesians 5, 21. This is a summary verse of submission. Okay? It says, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, the following section will tell us who is to submit to whom. And therefore, this is not the idea of mutual submission. We got the evangelical feminists saying that the husband is to submit to the wife. The Bible never says that. And then the wife is to submit to the husband. Because the following verse tells us, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's not the reverse. He tells the husbands, though, to love their wives. So evangelical feminists try to make that that mutual submission type of thing, and that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that we all submit to some type of authority. And he lists the various authorities that individuals are to submit to. And he begins with the family, wives and husbands in verse 22. And then children to parents, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And then finally, bond servants to masters, Ephesians 6, 5. So, he tells now, in light of that submission, bond servants are to be obedient to those who are your masters, your owners. Now again, this is in the Roman Empire when slavery was prominent, but it's not like, and what we have to differentiate is slavery in the history of our country from slavery in the Roman days. Slightly different. I think people who fail to understand that try to say the Bible's terrible in teaching and permitting slavery. It really wasn't the apostles' job to try to overthrow Rome and the way things are. That really wasn't the purpose. Among the order of society, we are to function, we're to function as Christians with the rules given at that time. So slavery was permitted. But the book of Philemon, I think, is a book that opens a door up to the concept of emancipation of slaves. And so at least the idea, and also the Old Testament form of indentured servitude was you release that person, a slave, from their responsibilities on the year of Jubilee. So it wasn't a lifelong servitude. So we have to be very clear when we look at our history, certainly the evils of slavery, not to impose that upon the Bible, because that's not what the Bible taught. But in light of that relationship, more than likely there's individuals who farm their abilities and talents out to those workers. And I think it'd be one sense, you know, you have those who agree to work for you for X amount of wages and all that. You might even sign a contract, and certain penalties imposed if you do not fulfill your functions. So in that sense, we, you know, have a boss. So I think the application here certainly is for those who have employers. And this is how it's applied many, many times. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same to them, same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It's interesting, in all these relationships, there's responsibility for those in authority and those under authority. And he lists each responsibility, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. Everyone has a responsibility. And therefore, if you're, you know, employer asks you to do things that are certainly within your Christian principles, you want to be obedient to them. It may not be something you enjoy, but we are realizing, I think it makes your job more enjoyable in the sense that I'm doing this before the eyes of the Lord. And we used to call this the Protestant work ethic, but it's a biblical ethic, meaning you do your best even if no one's looking. You do your best at your work, you're obedient to your employer, and because you're serving the Lord and realizing that. So be obedient to those who are your own masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. That's respect. It's a form of respect. And notice, genuinely in the heart, not simply externally. That's what verse 6 defines. We do it out of sincerity. Generally, deep down, we realize that they're an authority structure, that God placed them in authority, and I'm doing this as to the Lord. And so it's a genuine obedience. It's not simply doing it just to get ahead or get a promotion or doing it while the boss is looking. Verse 6. Not with eye servants as men pleasers. You're just doing it so to please men, but not the Lord. That should always be our focus, the Lord. And he says, doing it as a slave of Christ. Notice that. Not simply a slave to your master, but I'm a bondservant of the Lord. I'm serving him. When I obey my boss, those in authority, I'm obeying the Lord Jesus. I'm doing it from heart, the heart, again. And notice in verse 5 it says, in sincerity of heart. And then in verse 6 it says, doing the will of God from the heart. In both verses he emphasizes the genuine motive of the believer. It's internal. With goodwill doing service, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. You're doing it. Your obedience is as to the Lord and not simply to men. Knowing, though, that whatever you do good, you will receive the same from the Lord. And I think the idea of rewards there. God will reward your faithful obedience to your boss. Even if you don't get a promotion or what you wanted, what you desired, God will make sure that you will be rewarded for your faithful service. And so he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Doesn't the Bible say, whatever you sow, that shall you also what? Reap. There's that concept built in, isn't it? So we reap what we sow. And we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap the enjoyment of eternal life, the abundant life. So we receive from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And your masters, the responsibility that falls upon the masters, to do the same things to them. Giving up threatening. Don't just threaten, I'm going to fire you, I'm going to do this, that, or the other. And so don't be a bully in the sense that take advantage of your workers. But give them proper respect as well, knowing that your own master is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. And Jesus spoke of the parable of owners that beat their servants and mistreated them. And even James speaks of those who would not pay their workers a fair wage. And said, the cry of your laborers have reached to the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, God takes notice of mistreatment of employees. So it works both ways, see. And we are not to be excessively harsh and treating our employees. Certainly they are to do a good job and work, but we are not to go around threatening all the time, because we have a master who is in heaven and he shows no favoritism. God shows no favoritism with us. So we are not to do it so with our employees. Treat them fairly. Now we reach the section here dealing with the armor of God. This is a great passage of Scripture about our spiritual warfare. And these are the things that we need to study in detail and understand that we are in a battle. And sometimes we think the issue is with flesh and blood, but we're fighting against spiritual forces. And Satan and demons. And we need to realize that. And that's why we have to take on God's armor every day. Put it on. Put it on. We have the strength that comes from the Lord in verse 10. And before we put on the armor, we have to realize the battle is the Lord's. Remember David said, the battle is of the Lord. And therefore we need his power, empowerment. We can't defeat the enemy on our own. And that's why he said to the believers, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So we have several words there for strong, power, might. Think about that. And it's the power that God enables us with. And certainly, these pieces are put on. There's a hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, and there's a line in that hymn, each piece put on with prayer. I think the idea of prayer, or I would add faith. How do we apply these things? How do we put literally, these are metaphors, but literally how do we put them on? I think we need to believe these truths and therefore act upon these with faith. And that's how we put on God's armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it. You might be doing well with the sword one day, but you don't have your shield. You dropped your shield or your helmet, but you don't have your shoes. You can't go very far. And so you have to have each part. Every part is essential in the armor to stand against Satan. And notice his cunning devices, his wiles. The idea of wiles is his cunning devices, schemings. We could translate the schemings of the devil. He has a plan, an agenda. Just like in any battle front, there is a battle plan. Satan has a battle plan against you. Okay, if I can't get you to fall into temptation with anger or this, I'm going to use this over here. And so I'm going to try to distract you. And so Satan knows exactly what buttons to push in your life to tempt you. And that's why you always have to be on your guard. You can't just go through life and saying, you know, well, he's not going to attack me today. Well, that's when he will. The Bible says to be sober, vigilant. And that means always be on our guard. Watch. Watch. And we watch with prayer. Remember the disciples of Jesus. Jesus said when he was in the garden facing, you know, rest, crucifixion, he told, and his disciples were doing what? Sleeping. And he says, could you not watch for me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, Peter. But you know what? The flesh is weak. Now, Peter, wherever you go, you know, I'll go. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you. You know, I won't deny all these other guys. Yeah, I know those guys. You know, James, you know, Yeah, but I'm not him. I can imagine Peter bragging about how spiritual he was. And he says, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And exactly he did in his hour of need. And he looked at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But that's why after the resurrection, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? 3 times, I think, for the 3 denials. And God used Peter. God humbled Peter. Peter was arrogant. God to show him that you're weak too. And sometimes we think just because we've been saved for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years that we're invincible. And that's not the case. I've seen pastors who failed, who knew doctrine, who went off the deep end, who went off doctrinally, morally, both. It happens to all of us. Because we forget, the enemy never lets down his guard, and so neither should we. So we wrestle not. It says, put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He has a plan. So we need to have a plan. Do you have a battle plan in dealing with temptation? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So our battle is not with people. We think the enemy is, well, so-and-so, she said that to me, and da-da-da, and I'm angry at her. And we think the issue is with that person, and maybe it's Satan motivating individuals. Not trying to get mystical here, but I think Satan does cause people to say things that they shouldn't. Remember what Peter said, far be it from you to go to the cross? Remember he told the Lord Jesus Christ that? Where did that come from? Satan. Certainly, and what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me. He didn't say Peter, but Satan. And sometimes verbal attack is really originating from Satan and his demons. And we just think it's that person, you know, and we are upset with that person. We got to go a little deeper. Maybe this is a spiritual attack. So we have to be aware of it. And not just stop with the flesh and blood, you know, animosity. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We have to realize who our opponent is. We're not here to fight each other, by the way, as Christians. Our battle is really against the various demons under Satan's reign. That's why we have the various ranks of angels. It's interesting, at the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, he speaks of principalities and powers as good angels. You know, Christ is above all authorities. At the end of the book, he speaks of principalities and powers as angels ranked under Satan's authority. I think these are demonic forces. He says the various ranks of angels, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you have the generals in Satan's army, lieutenants, and the privates. The little thug demons. They're enough to knock you out, so I don't need to send a lieutenant. But that believers were getting kind of serious about the word of the Lord, you know. And the thug one didn't, you know. It's like, did you bump him off? No, I couldn't. You know, I'm just, you know, you see these movies. So they send a little bit more muscle. And sometimes there's a little bit more muscle used against you, and you have unusual trials that come out of the blue. Sometimes you have to think, wow, what's that? Where did that come from? And maybe it's sometimes God permits testing and trials, but if it's an era of temptation, Satan's sending a little bit more muscle in your area. And so you have to be especially on your guard. So various forces, whether high-ranking or low-ranking demons. But the defense is, in all cases, and this will work with the thug demon, this will work with the lieutenant and general demon, it'll work in all cases, is to take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God. You might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Notice, stand. Our battle against Satan is mainly here defensive, not offensive. Understand this. This is defensive. See, you may argue the sword of the Spirit, but even then I think you're defending yourself with the sword. As we look at this, and the idea of standing. And so we take a defensive stance against Satan. And so we have to take up the whole armor of God. You might be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice, evil day. I think that's the day of or time of temptation. It's coming for every believer. But you can know in advance, you know. A lot of our soldiers may have not known the exact battle plans for the Normandy invasion, but they were getting prepared for that day. They were preparing for that battle. And I think the Christians would be wise to, through Scripture, through prayer, to prepare for the day of battle and realize that the day is coming. So, having done all to stand, therefore having your loins, I remember the old King James, loins girded about with truth, the belt of truth. The belt holds everything together, by the way. Truth. And I think the difference between, I always thought, well, isn't the truth the Word of God, and isn't the sword the Word of God? Yes. But as I was studying this, there's a subtle difference. We need doctrinal content, I think. Truth is information. We need to have the various doctrines on the essence of God and the Word of God and all that in our thinking. And the sword is specific application. And I think Jesus using the sword means he's applying the Word. Okay? So the belt of truth holding everything together is obviously the Word of God. We need to learn the various categories of doctrine, take them into our soul, and then the sword of the Spirit, now we need to apply it specifically in this occasion. Do we have Scripture to deal with this situation I'm facing? You know. And so we need to look through the Word of God. And then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this is not imputed, because it says we need to put on. It says we need to, having put on, but the idea is, I think this is practical righteousness. We can stand having put on, the idea. the breastplate of righteousness. And then your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, feet of peace, ready to share your faith. Certainly would be one application of that. A good soldier had to have, you know, the shoes were very vital. And therefore, you lose the battle if you can't march. Therefore, you need your feet shod with the preparation, being ready to share the gospel. And then taking that shield of faith, you know, the just shall live by faith, believing God's word. It's not enough to have that belt as an arsenal. I need to believe. I need to believe that truth and apply it through the sword of the Spirit. These are all functioning together, the word of God functioning together in various aspects. So that shield of faith, lift up that shield of faith. Because Satan is sending his satanic viewpoint toward you. The fiery darts of the wicked one, shooting those flaming arrows. And back in those days, they would dip those arrows and light them. Light those arrows on fire and shoot them. They'd be flaming, coming toward you. And therefore, we had to take that shield of faith, and sometimes the soldiers would dip their shields in water, and therefore, when the sword hits the shield, it would be quenched. So he says, take up that shield of faith. Believe God's truth. Don't doubt him. And then you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Notice all of them. All of them will be extinguished. And then Satan attacks your thinking, your mind. And that's why you need the confidence of your salvation. Put that helmet on. You know, even construction sites that say, where's your helmet? You got to wear your helmet. You got to protect your head. It's vital. You got to protect your thinking as a believer. Satan wants to get you, your thoughts screwed up, so to speak. Satan wants to mess with your head. That'd be a way to put it. And therefore, don't forget your helmet. Don't forget your helmet. And this, by the way, when we compare to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 says the helmet of salvation is the hope of our salvation, meaning the coming of Christ for the church. So we're looking forward to the future return of the Lord. And that's our confidence in battle. Otherwise, become discouraged. And we want to faint in the day of adversity, as in Jeremiah's case. You know, we want to quit because we're not putting on our helmet. So we need to put on the helmet. And then the application, Jesus said, it is written, it stands written against Satan. What did he use? The word of God. And not just any scripture. Specific scripture that applied to the specific temptation. Don't just throw out Romans 8:28 every time you're tempted. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a wonderful verse, but certainly we need to be a little bit more precise than that. The sword's precise, and that's why we got to know the Word of God. I need to know exactly what verse or verses to use in this particular situation. Precision. And so we have to know by taking in the truth of God's Word. And then what, verse 18, praying. And some have argued, well, is prayer part of the armor? But even if you don't argue it's part of the armor, I think it certainly goes well with the armor. I think prayer is vital. And therefore, we need to pray that the Lord will help us in our temptation. The Lord will encourage other believers to stand firm in the truth. Notice it's even for the saints. This is esprit de corps among your fellow comrades, so to speak. I'd say fellow soldiers. We're all in the battle together. And though it says pray for others. Look at this, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Notice paying watchfulness. With all perseverance. You need to endure faithfully. And then supplication for all the saints. Pray for your fellow soldiers. They need it. Pray for your pastor. I need it. We need to be in much prayer for each other, for spiritual strength. See, physical needs is one thing, but well, this is spiritual. We're in a battle. We need a spiritual vitality, that encouragement, and therefore much prayer. So pray for your fellow soldiers, and do it so by being filled with the Spirit. I think the supplication in the Spirit means it's not going to be effective unless you're walking in fellowship with God. See, Ephesians 5:18. You're filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul transitions in verse 19, and he says, "For me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." The Apostle Paul, the word utterance means a word. Logos is the word there. I need the word of God and God's doctrine recalled to my thinking, and then also the gospel that I might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Spiritual boldness. We all need that boldness, don't we? There's nothing wrong with praying that God would enable you to be bold in communicating the truth. Now, obviously, he's speaking here, I think, more precisely to communicating the truths of the church age, the mystery of the gospel, but certainly he prays that he might communicate boldly the truth. I think application can be to us, whether we're speaking the gospel or standing up for our faith. The Bible says to what? Contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Are we embarrassed about being called a Christian? Are we embarrassed about the truths of God's word that run so counter to the culture? Are we embarrassed about that? Do we act like we're ashamed of those things? Or do we have boldness to speak the truth? And so we need to speak the truth, obviously, in love, with that balance, but yet, don't be a coward. We're not to be a coward. Paul says, you know, pray for me that I might be bold. So, you know, another thing you can pray for the pastor that would have that spiritual boldness to stand for the truth. And the Bible says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Notice that in prison. Paul's in prison. But he says, you know, I could be threatened with death. I think the implication is, you know, I could keep my mouth shut and get out of here. Now, obviously, it was in God's plan. Was that was certainly, this is not in 2 Timothy. It was God's plan. But still, though, he could have compromised the truth and not said anything. But Paul says, you know what? I'm an ambassador of Christ. I still represent Christ, even in prison. And I don't want to be a coward. I want to make known the truth. I'm an ambassador in chains. This is, again, shows where Paul was. He was in prison. That I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. So that's one thing you can pray for me for, as a communicator of the word of God, for boldness. Now, in verse 21, we close out here the epistle 21 through 24, but that you might know my affairs and how I'm doing. Part of the reason why he's writing this, it shows how he's doing. And Tychicus, which many think is the pastor, also, you know, the letter carrier probably, at one point, he says, oh, he's a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He'll make to you known all things. And so Tychicus will eventually communicate to the Ephesian believers these truths. So probably went to Rome to visit Paul. And he would come back and communicate these truths to the Ephesians. And so he's a loved brother, notice that, and faithful. You know, we look at sometimes, you ever walk through a graveyard and we'll look at the epitaphs, what was written to people, you know. What would be written over your epitaph, your gravestone? Not, he lived, he died. We couldn't afford any other letters than that. such and such was born this day and such and such died. Well, you would think you want to leave something more than that behind. But beloved brother, faithful minister, how would someone describe you? Beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. And I like the way these certain individuals are described. It tells something about their character. Or not like, remember the one on Boot Hill? I love those funny ones there. Here lies Les Moore, shot by four slugs of 44. No less, no more. I told you. Yeah, I told you I was sick. You wouldn't listen. Oh my. So here's a faithful, beloved brother and minister, and he will communicate to you what I have, you know, revealed here. Look at verse 22. Whom I send to you for this very purpose, that you might know our affairs, how we're doing, and that he may comfort your hearts, bring comfort to him. And part of the communication here is to comfort the fellow believers. He was deeply concerned about it. See, Paul was not focused upon his suffering here. It was about others. And I want you to be comforted. I want you to be encouraged, you know, through this. Verse 23, peace to the brethren. And, you know, we have many of the letters of the Apostle Paul beginning with peace, God's tranquility of soul. And then love and faith. Notice the triad there. Peace, love, and faith. Peace and love with faith. From who's the source of peace? Who's the source of love? And God is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it comes from the Father and the Son. Grace be with those, all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. I find it interesting, not just simply grace closes out grace to all, but those who love sincerely our Savior. And God's favor will be upon those believers. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this brief letter. We thank you for the great eternal principles found in the Word of God. And certainly, Lord, that we know that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Remind us of these things, Father. Sometimes we act like that's all there is. But it goes deeper. We wrestle many times with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world. And that's why we don't need to be afraid, Father, but we need to put on the armor of God. Each piece, apply it through faith, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and recall of Scripture. And Father, help us to do this daily and not to let down our guard and to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but be steadfast in the faith. And help us to do so, Father, against our enemy. And Lord, encourage us and strengthen us, strengthen the believers here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.